Lord, we're here to honor you. And we're here to worship you. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying through the Scriptures. We want to know you better. We want to worship you more authentically. We want our lives to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So teach us more about yourself and who you are. Help us to avoid pitfalls of pride within our own life so that we can walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 23 sets forth some of the sternest warnings ever given in all of Scripture. The words of Jesus cut deeply throughout the body of the text, exposing the self-deceit that can lie deep within the heart of those that are religiously devout. It's ironic, isn't it, that some of the greatest spiritual deception can be inside the hearts and minds of those who are the most involved with leading others in worship. And that is exactly what we see our Lord addressing here when he warns against and condemns the hypocrisy of both the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, here's a group of people who have been entrusted with the privilege of instructing and leading God's people in authentic worship, charged with teaching others God's holy word so that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, it is this very same group that failed in their every effort to worship God. They completely missed the heart of all that Scripture was teaching them, and they justified their own standing before God through their outward forms and show of spirituality, their religiosity, which were completely devoid of any true devotion to the Lord. Now, before we snub our nose at the scribes and the Pharisees this morning, we should recognize that there are many who are sitting in churches this morning that are singing worship songs, bowing their heads in prayer, listening to sermons, and even serving within the church who lie under the same sway of spiritual deception as that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were caught up in religious motion and religious activity, but were devoid of Christ himself. David Platt, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, writes, "It is possible for you and me to believe genuinely that we are doing God's work, obeying God's word, and accomplishing God's will, yet be deceived and to experience eternal damnation." It's so important that we take the words of Paul to the church in Corinth seriously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes these words, starting in verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Now, Paul wrote these words to those who were sitting in the church. Now, think about that for a moment. Here's people showing up, gathered, a part of the early church. Where the disciples and even the apostle Paul himself had come to teach, and he warns them to test themselves. So they don't want to be disqualified. And we don't want to fall into the category of those who are disqualified this morning. Now, whether you're wondering or not if you might be disqualified, Jesus' warning in our text this morning can help to serve as a self-examination test of sorts. But even if you're certain of your salvation this morning, you know that you're not disqualified. Christ authentically dwells in your life and you have a genuine relationship with him. The words of Jesus can still be beneficial for us too as we seek to root out all forms of hypocrisy from our lives. So that we might be all the more pleasing to Him. And we can learn to avoid pitfalls of pride in our service towards the Lord, bringing greater honor to His name and adding depth to our worship as we worship the One who has saved us by His great and amazing grace. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Jesus turns to His disciples and the multitudes, instructing and warning them with regards to the spiritual facade of the Pharisees and the scribes, helping them to avoid the pitfalls of religious pride. Yet Jesus commands them here, because of the position that the scribes and the Pharisees held, to obey them, because the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, this was not an actual seat that Moses once sat in, as if somehow they had Moses' lazy boy recliner chair right there. It was a reference to their authority as those who brought forth the Word of God in the synagogue. Now, today we use the word chair to speak of authority in the universities around the nation in much the same way as a first century Jew used the word seat back then. Today, if a professor at a given university is the top in their field and they head up a certain department, they are said to chair the department. Now, Dr. Jens Lorenz is the department chair of mathematics and statistics at UNM. So when he speaks upon the subject of math, he does so authoritatively, and his students should take heed to what he has to say. Now, I have never met Dr. Lorenz, but I presume that he's a nice enough guy, and I will apologize up front if somehow he ever was to listen to this. It's only an illustration. But let us just pretend for a moment, for the sake of our illustration, that somehow or another, this professor in his private life was in the habit of fudging numbers and statistics for his own personal benefit. Well, if that were to be exposed as true, then his students should forsake all semblance of this type of hypocrisy within their own lives. If that type of fraud were to really happen, he would probably be fired from his job as well. Nonetheless, when and where he taught upon mathematics truly in the class, there would still be maximum benefit in taking heed to his lectures. Well, in a similar fashion, Jesus is saying to the multitudes and to his disciples, since the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, and since they are the ones opening up the scrolls before the people that contains God's law, then you need to take heed to what they are saying when they read them. Moses had authority as he spoke forth God's law and he delivered it to the people. Even so, the scribes and the Pharisees carried authority, since they were the ones bringing forth God's law in the synagogues. Every Sabbath, they would read from the Torah to all who were in attendance. So when and where they spoke forth God's law, when and where they said what the Scriptures declared, Jesus says, you must obey it. You must take heed to the Scriptures, since your allegiance is solely to the Word of God and not the traditions of men. God's Word is to be your sole authority for truth, and it is to be heeded even when it is delivered through a person who is polluted and a disgraced vessel. Obviously, Jesus is not teaching his disciples to do everything the Pharisees and the scribes ever said to the people. Otherwise, the rest of the chapter would make no sense. Additionally, Jesus himself would have been guilty of disobeying his own instructions here if that is what he meant, because Jesus broke some of the very things the scribes and the Pharisees said you needed to do. Listen to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. And here the Pharisees have a squabble with Christ and his disciples, and it says, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" This tradition of washing hands was clearly taught to the people by the scribes and the Pharisees, but Jesus and his disciples disregarded it. In fact, they disobeyed it because those traditions were not a part of God's Word. So God's Word is the only basis for spiritual authority in a person's life. The scribes and the Pharisees were said to sit in the seat of Moses when they read from the scroll that contained God's law. So the scribes and the Pharisees would never have read their own hypocritical traditions from the scroll when they were seated in the seat of Moses. They were speaking forth God's word. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. He's instructing the people to obey God's word, even though the people declaring it to you are hypocrites. The leadership in the synagogue was corrupt, but that did not negate the truthfulness of God's word. Immediately, that is a hard pill to swallow, right? And it is true that corrupt church leaders hinder people from following after Christ. But just because a church leader is corrupt and they play the hypocrite, that does not negate the truth contained in God's word. And it does not nullify the fact that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he actually died on a cross 2,000 years ago for your sins, and you will be accountable for what you do with that. If every Christian on the planet was a hypocrite, and they all played a fool, that doesn't change the fact that this book right here is true, and that we need to take heed to what it has to say. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 as he speaks about the unbelief of the Jews who were given God's word and yet didn't believe it and they disobeyed it. Romans chapter 3 verses 3 through 4. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." There might be hypocritical Christian leaders within the church, but let God be true and every man a liar. Listen, I don't want you to ever waver in your commitment to God's word. God's word is always authoritative, even when men are unfaithful to it. Even when church leaders abuse their authority and misuse the text contained therein. Listen, if I was to denounce the faith and bail on my wife and kids, that would surely cause a lot of problems, right? And by the way, I don't plan on doing that. It's only hypothetical. But even if that were to happen, your commitment must always be to God's word. His word is always faithful, it is always trustworthy, always authoritative, and even when men in authority are not, God's word will always lead you to the truth. It always leads you there. When men who are in spiritual authority abuse their power, know this, they will stand accountable to Christ himself for their abuse. And you can count on that because the rest of this chapter bears that fact out. And the book of James confirms that they will receive a stricter judgment. James chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." May we learn to guard ourselves from falling into the same pitfalls of pride as the scribes and the Pharisees did. We all stumble and fall in many areas, but we do not want to be counted as hypocrites on a wholesale level within our life. The scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites in that sense because they said things and yet they themselves would not do them. They wore a mask that said they were one thing. It advertised they were one thing to the world, but behind the mask, they were something completely different. They were inauthentic. They proclaimed outwardly many things, but what they proclaimed outwardly never manifested itself inwardly in their life. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and laid them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do to be seen by men." The picture that Jesus gives us here is that of binding up a bunch of little things together and making it so heavy that no one is actually able to carry it. And when you pick up one stick, that's not really a problem to carry. I like to do that when I go on walks. I pick up a stick and start whacking weeds with it and all that. It's not that heavy. But when you bundle up a bunch of sticks together, then all of a sudden it can become really heavy, right? Well, in a sense, that is what the Pharisees would do with their traditions. They would place tradition upon tradition upon tradition and bundle them up and then heave them upon the shoulders of the people. How to wash your hands, when you should pray, how often you should pray, how often you should fast, how far you could walk on the Sabbath, how you can spit on the Sabbath. All kinds of crazy burdens. And it seems that they didn't even really keep all of them, but they made sure to keep up the appearance of it when other people were looking. Meanwhile, those who were sitting under their teaching were feeling guilty because they themselves could not keep up with all the extra biblical demands that were being placed upon them. And there was no way that they were ever going to be able to please God within their life. I can't help but think of some of these health and wealth prosperity preachers who claim that if you would just believe, you could have a healing. God would heal whatever's in your way. You just got to have enough faith. And yet they themselves go and take Tylenol when they got a headache. They place a heavy burden on the people. They feel guilty when they're sick. And they feel guilty when they go and get medicine. And yet they themselves are running to the doctors. The scribes and the Pharisees ran the people into the ground with despair because of their traditions never brought a single person closer to God. It only brought about closer scrutiny from the religious elite, and it served to highlight all the people's shortcomings and failures. They were breaking men's backs with impossible feats of trying to please God through religious rules and regulations. Now contrast that with the ministry of Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ found in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's altogether different. Jesus came to serve. He came to bear the burden for us, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees who demanded more and more and more and more in an unstoppable fashion to the people. Jesus goes on to expose specifically some of those churchy things that these guys did so that they might be seen as spiritual by others. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, phylacteries were small leather boxes with tiny scrolls of scripture in them. And they would tie them to their arms and to their heads with a leather strap. This was their means of keeping Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11, which says, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." The scribes and the Pharisees failed to miss the entire point of the passage. The Word of God needs to be bound up in your heart and in your mind first and foremost. That is the primary point of the passage. And when that is done, then God's Word can give you wisdom. It will bring clarity of sight so that you might know how to walk before Him. And God's Word will guide your hands in everything you set them to accomplish. The Pharisees did not internalize the Word of God for themselves. Otherwise, it would have led them to serve other people. Instead, they used God's Word to draw people unto themselves. The very thing that they should have been laboring in, the Scriptures, studying them and using them to point others to the Lord, to have others draw near to God, that was the very thing that they were using to draw attention to themselves. That's crazy. But that's what they were doing. And they did the same things with the borders of their garments. Their sleeves had tassels hanging down on them, which were intended to remind them of God's law, so that they would not go astray in their heart from the Lord. Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 40. It reads as follows. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy before your God.'" The tassels were intended by God to help men honor Him from the inside out. They were intended to trigger the mind to think upon the Word of God and then stir their hearts up so that they might honor Him and go, "You know what? I don't want to do that. This is what God's Word says. I want to live my life this way." But the Pharisees used the tassels to draw attention to themselves. They enlarged them. "My tassels hang all the way down to the ground so that you can know I really serve the Lord." You know, in high school, there were guys that dressed as if they were in a gang. You know, they dressed like they were all baddie. "Look at you. You're awesome." You know, they dressed like that. They weren't really in a gang, but they dressed like they were all bad. Well, these guys were doing the same sort of thing. They were dressing in a way to make them look all spiritual. "Hey, look at me. No way. No way." It is completely possible to own a big, awesome Bible so that others will simply notice that you're carrying your big, awesome Bible around. And you can bring your big, awesome Bible to church just so you can keep up the appearances. But the question is, do you take the time to meditate upon the Word of God for yourself so that you can just simply draw near to Him and worship Him and know Him better so that God's Word can be stored up in your heart so that your life can be well-pleasing to Him from the inside out? It's one thing to have God's Word in your hand. You might even read it out loud in the church, just like the Pharisees did in the synagogue. But do you want God's Word in your heart? Not in a legalistic sense, but in a real and genuine fashion because you love the Lord and you want to know Him. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. The Pharisees' religious authority provided them with seats of honor. Whether it was at a feast or in the synagogue, they were given a great place to sit, and it was very noticeable to everyone else. Now, there is nothing wrong with sitting in a good seat, and there is nothing wrong with receiving honor, even sitting in a place of honor where people might happen to notice. If it was wrong every single time and a sin in every single instance, then most wedding receptions where there's a head table prominently placed before the people so that all might see, it would be a grievous sin, would it not? But it's not. It's a joyous occasion, and the honored guests and the wedding party should sit there as we all join in and celebrate with them. Honor is fine, and giving honor to whom honor is due is a good thing. In fact, the Bible commands us to do that. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The operative word in our text here is the word love. The Pharisees loved having the best seat, and they loved being honored with their greetings. It made them feel so special to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, or teacher in public, because then everyone around them would know, oh, well, he's so spiritual. They thought themselves to be a step above everyone else. They believed they were entitled to all these things too. But Jesus says, you guys don't stoop to that level. You know, the term rabbi has been so abused. You don't need to run around doing that. You don't need to be called like that, like those guys are. For in all reality, there is one true teacher, and that is the Lord. And in all reality, you're all on a level playing field, because you and I are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's not some sort of spiritual hierarchy within the church where a pastor's prayers are somehow more spiritual than the person that's serving in the children's ministry or the person that is sitting in the pew. My prayers do not get to God's ears any quicker than any of your prayers. Listen, every church leader needs Jesus just as much as the next guy. Billy Graham's access to God is just the same as anyone else's. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus then goes on to say, do not call anyone on earth your father. Question, is Jesus saying then that you shouldn't even refer to your own dad as father? Is it a sin for a child to call their male parent father? Or you get the medical chart, you know, and you it says father's name. Oh, let me cross that out. I need to put male genetic donor to my life. Now, I think it would be weird for me to call my dad father simply because I'm so used to calling him dad. It's a term of, it's more affectionate for me to call him that. I don't have to say, oh, hello, father. You know, some people call their dad father, and it's an affectionate thing. For me, it would be weird. But is it wrong for me to call him father? The short answer to the question is no. Jesus is talking about addressing those who are in positions of spiritual authority in a manner that exalts them or seems to place them on a higher spiritual plane, which is how these scribes and Pharisees were relishing in their titles. Now, bowing down and kissing the hand of another person and then addressing them as your holy eminence is way out of line. That is way out of line. But you should know that Paul himself referred to spiritual leaders with titles. He calls them elders and overseers and pastors in 1 and 2 Timothy. He even calls them teachers. He even refers to himself as a spiritual father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. And Paul writes here, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." What he's saying? He's saying, I'm your spiritual father. Spiritual titles are not necessarily bad, but they can become bad when they are loved too much, and especially when they're used to create a spiritual hierarchy within the church. Now, inevitably, someone will ask, "Mike, you know, what does this mean for you as our pastor? Should we never refer to you as pastor, or should we never say that you're a Bible teacher? In other words, is it wrong for us to call you pastor?" No. But what does this mean for us? And what does it mean for me? Personally, it means this. I should not long for or love others to call me pastor. My identity should not be caught up in my spiritual position within the church, because the only authority I have was given to me by Christ. And the only access that I have before God is the same access that all of you have as dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Honestly, if you were to ask me, "Mike, what do you like to be called?" I would tell you, "You can just call me Mike. That's fine. That's what my parents called me for years. That's what my friends call me. You guys can call me Mike." And I understand that some people, out of respect, they want to address me as Pastor or Pastor Mike, and that's fine, but it's not necessary. There are times when I will introduce myself as Pastor Mike when I think a situation calls for it, or for clarity when calling someone on the phone. But honestly, you guys are more than welcome just to call me Mike or P. Dizzle of Redemption Hill Clan. I'm just kidding. No. I'm totally sorry. Ironically, the scribes and the Pharisees, who held higher positions in the synagogue, thought they were closer to God than the common person. But in all reality, they were further away. Their spiritual pride unknowingly distanced themselves from the God they claimed to be so close to. They were trusting in themselves and their spiritual positions to get them into heaven, and it kept them from turning to Christ. And Jesus is the only one who's able to bridge the sin gap between you and the Lord so that you might actually be brought closer to God. People with churchy opportunities can begin to think, "Well, since I made First Communion, I'm good to go. Or I serve as an usher or a greeter at my church, so I'm actually doing way better than most. You know, I'm really spiritual. I got something going on here." Okay, so you're doing a lot. You've got a lot of churchy opportunities. You've done a lot of religious activity. But have you turned your life over to Jesus? Because if you haven't done that, and you're simply trusting in your religious endeavors at church, then all your churchy opportunities are actually hindering you from what really matters, and that is Jesus. Jesus is what really matters. When we sign up to serve in church, why are we doing it? Are we doing it to have others look at us so they can see just how awesome we are? Or are we serving so that our identity and our status can now be associated with some position that we now have within the church? Or are we serving simply because we love the Lord and we have a sincere desire to see others grow in their faith, with Jesus Christ. You see, true spiritual greatness is never about exalting yourself above others. It's not about having titles or the best seats in the synagogue. True greatness is always Christ-like in nature. Therefore, it manifests itself in genuine humility and in service towards others. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus' model for spiritual greatness is the exact opposite of the world's model of greatness. The world would teach us that having others serve us somehow means you're great. You're a great person. But Jesus teaches us that serving others is the real mark of true spiritual greatness. All of Scripture should serve to humble you and not puff you up. When we read in Genesis how Adam and Eve were in the garden and they fell into sin, God did not come to them and say to them, "Now you need to get super spiritual here. You need to get really religious and have a lot of churchy opportunities to work off your sin and your shame." No. It was God who came down to them. It was God who pursued them while they hid under the darkness of the trees. It was God who called out to them, and it was God who exchanged their failed efforts to cover their sin and their shame. He exchanged their works and their sin for a real sacrifice. He exchanged their clothes made of fig leaves for clothing made of animal skins, which indicates that God Himself provided a sacrifice for them. God had to serve them. That's truly humbling. All of Scripture points that out. God has to serve us. We have to be the recipients of His grace. Our failure, our sin, all tells us that we need a sacrifice. We need something else to accomplish what we're not able to do. And God, who deserves the greatest honor, who is worthy of all of our worship, came down to earth to serve us so that we might be provided with a once-for-all sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm sure you guys are all familiar with that passage, but just allow these words to sink in. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the pinnacle of true spiritual greatness. He is God in human flesh. And because he humbled himself and served us, all of our worship, all of our service should conform to that pattern of humility and service towards others. When we look to Jesus, we should be humbled, not puffed up. We should seek to serve others, not have others pay attention to us. Thankfully, Jesus died for all of our pride, for all of our rebellion. Jesus died for all the ways in which you and I have played the hypocrite. He died for all the times that we desired the praise of men more than we desired the singular smile of God Himself to shine down upon us from heaven. He died for all the ways that you and I, in our churchy opportunities, have sought to rob from God what was rightly due His name in authentic worship and sincere devotion. And for all of this, God poured out the cup of His wrath upon His Son Jesus so that we might turn to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and receive the cup of forgiveness that was shed forth by His own blood and poured out. He did it so that we could receive mercy and grace, so that we might worship God authentically from the inside out, so that we can see what our sin truly is and what it does and be humbled before Him and call upon Him. And that is what we're celebrating here this morning. Communion is a celebration that should humble each and every one of us. Communion is not a means of boasting. Yeah, you know, I took communion, so I'm good to go. You know, I take communion all the time at church. It's not a means of boasting. It's a means of humbly declaring our dependence upon Christ. A means of declaring, I need real communion with God because my sin was in the way, but thanks be to God, Christ has removed that barrier. And because of that, I have a real relationship with Him. I have real communion with God Himself. It's a means of humbly declaring our dependence. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray and close out. And then, as the communion team comes up and passes out communion, as we sing and worship, take time just to thank God, to stand in awe of His grace and His mercy and Christ's humility and His sacrifice towards us. And let us rejoice in that. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Help us not to get caught up in doing things so that others can pay attention to us. But Lord, in humility, let us cling to You and to walk with You. God, we don't want to be counted as a hypocrite on a wholesale level. We know that we're a work in process. So God, have Your way with us this morning. Change us and transform us. Add depth to our life spiritually. And God, if there's anyone in here that has not called upon Jesus, has not turned to Him because their religious pride has kept them from turning to Him, might they turn to Him this morning, that they might have real communion with You. In Jesus' name, amen.